Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity and you'd like to call in and discuss those questions with the host here, if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to discuss that, you're welcome to call me here in this hour. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, we've just added some listeners in New York City just, I guess, last night. And, of course, our program is not heard live in New York City, but and that's on station WMCA 570 AM and 102.3 FM. We're heard from 7 to 7:30 p.m. in New York City on WMCA, but that's not the live program. That's a recorded program. But for any of our new listeners there who are interested, the program is live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. So on the East Coast, that's from 5 to 6. And if you want to take this number down and call between 5 and 6 any given weekday, we'd be love to hear from any of you out there. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. We have a couple of meetings this Saturday in Temecula in Southern California for those who live in the area, if you're interested. We have a men's prayer meeting in the morning this Saturday, and we have, a men's Bible study, and we have an evening meeting, Bible Q&A, for anyone who wants to come. So the morning meeting's for men, the evening meeting's for anybody. And that's they're both in the same location. You can find that information at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. There's a tab for announcements. You'll find the information there. All right, we're going to go to the phone lines and talk to some of these people who are waiting. One of them is Eddie from Novato, California. Eddie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how you doing?
Good.
Good. So I kind of feel sometimes like God will put, Spirit will put things up in the ether and it'll be revealed to people like a moving, and then, you know, it'll be revealed to you. And then all of a sudden you'll hear pastors and stuff talking about it on the radio. And so what kind of has struck me in my soul lately is that I think, and I can't speak for all Christians, but I'm just generalizing at this point. I think the reason a lot of Christians may have issues and with trying to be Christian, and maybe even people of other faiths that are trying to be their faith, is that I know this is what I did, that I almost tried to put Christianity on like it was an act, like it was a suit that I was trying to put on every day. Fake it till you make it. And this is what causes a religious attitude. And I believe this now because I could never do it. Every day it's just another act. And even depending on what denomination you're in and what culture that denomination has, you're going to put on that culture of that denomination, whether it's Baptists or Catholics or Adventists. And this
so what would your question be? What would your question
so
be
I
for
think,
me?
I think the most important thing is for people to be Christ-like and to follow Christ is to be your authentic self. And that, to me, means the authentic self is that person that is beyond your ego. It's not your ego. It's not that act that you put on, but it's coming from a place of love where you're literally living from the inside out and you're living from your soul. This bypasses denomination, culture, religion.
Okay, so you don't have a question? Yeah. You don't have a question? You're just giving a sermon? Okay.
Well, I was wondering what you thought about that.
Oh, well, I do believe I do believe we have to be authentic, of course. Anyone who's not authentic is like the Pharisees, and Jesus had no toleration for their hypocrisy. I think what you didn't mention, and the thing I think is the most important thing, is that you have to really know Christ. You have to really know God, and you have to really love God, and you have to have been surrendered to Christ. And if you have been surrendered to Christ, and he's and you've allowed his Spirit to come into you, and you and he dwells in you, and you have a relationship with him, then of course you are a new creation. Now, when you talk about being your authentic self, this is too vague for me, because I don't know what an authentic self is. Ourselves, our persons, are complex beings. We have some really bad traits, and we hopefully have some good traits too. Unfortunately, a lot of people, when they do bad things, they feel like they're being themselves. They're just doing what they themselves naturally would do. And what we have to understand is our authentic self is a human being made in the image of God who's sinful by tendency, and who is under renovation by the Holy Spirit. We're being changed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of Christ. So we're, in some respects, we're becoming, hopefully all the time, more like Christ. And that's authentic, if the Holy Spirit is working that in us. In other aspects, we're still probably unchanged, because we have victories to win over things that have got us in bondage or whatever. A person doesn't just become perfect the moment they become converted, but they begin moving in the direction of Christ's likeness. So the authentic self has got some things about it that have changed in a good way, and some things that are still not changed, and therefore are not a good thing. So if I tell someone to be their authentic self, well, what does that mean? Does that mean they should just let it all hang out and just do what comes naturally? Or does it mean that they shouldn't be hypocritical? Now, to not be hypocritical doesn't mean you'd put on display every evil thought that comes to your mind, or that you act out every evil deed that you're tempted to do, just because it seems natural and very much like yourself to do it. But I think, you know, when you said sometimes you feel like you're putting on your religion like a suit of clothes, the Apostle Paul actually does tell us to put on the new man and to put off the old man. And this is not being artificial. It's not being hypocritical. It's realizing that while I am indeed still not perfect, my aim is to be perfect. And I am putting on behaviors that maybe don't seem entirely natural to me, because, frankly, they are behaviors that are better behaviors than I have yet become completely. That doesn't mean I want to be fake about it and pretend to be something I'm not. But it does mean that every evil impulse I have, or every word that comes to my mouth, to my mind, should be spoken out. I mean, I should put on some self-restraint. I should put on godliness. I should not act out every impulse, even though it'd be a very natural thing to do. As a Christian, I am seeking to be disciplined. I am seeking to be changed. And so, I mean, I can see truth in what you're saying, but I would want to nuance it more, and I don't know that I want to say just be yourself, because we'd have to define what self is then, and that's not an easy thing to do. I would just say be authentic, that is, be an authentic person. Where you have weakness, don't pretend that you don't, but try to overcome it, definitely, and seek to be sanctified through the Spirit of God by you walking in the Spirit. Where you fail to do so, well, you need to walk in the light. That means you have to confess your faults one to another. It means if we confess our sins, God's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. So, there's quite a few things you said that I think, well, I could see that in a way that I'd agree with, or I could see it in a way I wouldn't agree with. And so I'm just trying to nuance, perhaps, your comments without saying that you're wrong, necessarily. I think you're right in a sense, but the terminology used, I think, could be taken to mean something that maybe you didn't mean. Let's talk to Alex from Honolulu, Hawaii. Hi, Alex. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hope you're well.
I am.
So, question today is about faithfulness. So I know it's possible to make a commitment and to keep it. For instance, many people who are married, they never once cheat on their spouse. Mm-hmm. You know, and so it's possible to make a commitment and keep it forever. But of course, we can't just commit to not sin in everything. And yet I know we're supposed to make some commitments to things like marriage, but how do you know what you should and shouldn't make a commitment to do in terms of not sinning?
Well, we've made a commitment to Christ. And as you say, when you make a commitment in marriage, you've made a commitment to be faithful to your spouse. You have not made you've not made a promise that you will never fall. You know, you can't make that promise because you don't have the power to never fall. James said, in many things we all stumble. And so if I promise I will never fall, I'll be the perfect husband, I'll be the perfect Christian, I will never, ever sin. I can't exactly make that commitment without making promises I can't keep. And I should never make promises I can't keep. But I can say that I am committed to being loyal to Christ and with his help to live obediently and to live righteously. And when I fail in to live righteously, I will repent. I mean, and same thing with any commitment to an employer, to your wife, to anyone you make a commitment to, a contract with or anything like that, you can promise that you will not violate the contract. You will not be disloyal. And if you do become disloyal, you will grieve it and repent it and get back on the right track again. That's really the most we can promise. But when it comes to being faithful, for example, to your wife or to God, that would mean that you never will back down on the commitment you've made at the altar when you got married, or at baptism when you got baptized. That's a commitment you're making to God. It's a pledge to follow Christ. And, you know, that I'll never go back. The pledge I made to my wife, I will never violate it. I will never go back. I'll never seek a divorce or do anything else that's, you know, similar to seeking a divorce. I may not be as perfect a husband as I would like to be, but I will never cease to be a husband to my wife until I die. And that is that's the commitment you make, and you have to be faithful to that. And anyone can do that. Anyone can do that simply by not getting a divorce, and by, you know, when they find that their marriage is difficult or unpleasant, that they just say, God, I'm a faithful man. I'm not going to leave this woman. I'm going to keep my promises to her. Give me the grace to do it. And likewise, when it comes to, let's say, we're being suffering persecution for Christ's sake, maybe even torture, because many Christians do suffer actual torture and imprisonment and martyrdom for Christ's sake. And Jesus said, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Now, be faithful unto death doesn't mean you'll never have a bad thought or you'll never do anything that displeases God in any way, because, I mean, it'd be nice if we could guarantee that, but we just don't have the, we just, frankly, I don't know anyone who has the power to never sin, ever. But I will say, we do have the choice to never deny Christ, even under torture. Now, there's strong temptation to do so, it may be. Even if it's, you know, if you're being tortured and the relief would come by denying Christ, I mean, obviously this could be a strong temptation. But you still have it in your power to bite your tongue and do not deny Christ and do not, give up on him. Now, a lot of people give up on Christ without any torture, without even very much hardship, without pain, without threats to their life. And these are simply unfaithful people. And being unfaithful is what disqualifies a person from being in Christ, frankly. Just like that's what disqualifies you from being married. If your wife or you are unfaithful, that lets them off if they want to. That's the only grounds for divorce that Jesus mentioned. So faithfulness is a commitment of your character. It's what we call character, actually. It's integrity. And saying, I promise this, it's going to be really hard for me to keep it. It might even be torturous for me to keep it, but I'm going to keep it because I'm a faithful person. And God is a faithful God. If he can be faithful to me, and I give him all kinds of trouble, then I can be faithful to my wife, or I can be faithful to God, no matter how much trouble it takes. After all, life is short and eternity is long. So to be faithful for life only means being faithful for a relatively short time, less than a century, maybe less than half a century. But unfaithfulness, you know, has consequences that seem to last in eternity.
Okay, so I understand what you're saying, and it makes sense. I agree. It sounds so the root of what I'm getting at is just I'm wanting to know, will I be able to, for instance, tell my future wife that I'll never say look at porn again, or that
well, you can
is that
you can know, make that promise
is that a
because it's
a commitment to make.
Right. Well, yeah, that's a reasonable promise to make. Although if you're somebody who has, you know, what people usually call a porn addiction, I would just call it bondage to sexual sin. Then you can promise that as God gives you the grace, you are intending to live a perfectly pure life and keep your mind pure as well. And that means avoiding porn. And frankly, if you walk in the Spirit, the Bible says you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's just I don't know anybody who walks in the Spirit all the time, every moment of every day. We should and we could, but I just don't know any yet who does. Although that should be something we gain on. That's a goal we gain on as we walk with Christ and are changed into his image. So, you should definitely say, I have renounced porn. If you're talking to a woman you're planning to marry, I've renounced porn. I'm determined never to look at it again. That could be a true statement. And then, of course, if she marries you in those conditions, then every time you're tempted to look at porn, you should just remember, I promised I wouldn't. I promised I was determined not to do that. And and then, of course, once you remind yourself of the promise, you can decide, am I going to be a faithful man or an unfaithful man? Because I should keep my promise.
It's scary for me because I don't exactly have the best track record of, I always say I'll never fail and then mm-hmm. I do, but I've been looking into it as an issue of faithfulness to my word versus just don't do it, and
right.
It's changing things, listening to your lecture to unfaithfulness. So.
Honestly, if you've struggled with porn and you have not, always been able to defeat it, you need to keep fighting that battle, obviously, and you need to keep praying and asking God and maybe seeking help through other brothers, too, because the church is one of the resources that God gives us to help us in our Christian walk. I mean, you should be struggling. What you can say to any future wife is that, hey, I have in the past had a problem with this. I have also for some time been fighting it, and I'm going to fight it until I beat it. I'm not going to go back and just surrender to it. And, if that makes me disqualified in your eyes to be your husband, you may go looking for a better man than me. But I think you should make it very clear to any prospective wife that this is something you've renounced, something you want nothing to do with, something that you've had a weakness in the past and that you're doing all you know to do to defeat it. And if she says, well, I can't marry you on those terms, well, then probably you shouldn't marry her because much as you may wish to, if she's not going to forgive you when you fall, and some women would, some would not. If she's not going to forgive you when you fall, then you better make sure you're not going to fall again or else don't marry her.
Okay. Hey, thank you for your time today, Steve. I appreciate your words. I'll be thinking a lot about them. You have a good one.
Okay, Alex. Good talking to you, brother. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is John from Oregon City. Oregon City. Yes, that's right. I know where that is. Hi, John.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Uh-huh. So my question today is for you and your listeners. But before I ask the question, I need to read Job 42:7.
Okay.
And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said unto Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. So my question is, what did Eliphaz say that was wrong about God, and where specifically? And what did
What and where did Job say what was right about God?
Yeah.
I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay, that's an excellent question, because it seems like Job didn't always speak rightly, and Eliphaz and the other two guys didn't always speak wrongly. So what is it that Job spoke rightly about that they spoke wrongly about? Well, of course, we remember that these trials came on Job when he was quite innocent, and his friends, Eliphaz and the other two, spent a long time trying to persuade him that he was not innocent. They were speaking about God being a just and a good God, and that he wouldn't punish the innocent, and therefore, since Job is suffering at the hands of God, they thought he must not be innocent. Now, he, on the other hand, said, well, I do believe I'm suffering at the hands of God, and I would have said the same thing you guys say before all this happened to me. I thought, too, that God wouldn't treat a man this way who is righteous, but I am righteous. I mean, it always sounds, it always sounds kind of arrogant when a man says, I'm righteous, in the face of people telling him you're not. But honestly, sometimes that's the truest thing you can say. This didn't happen to me because of anything I did wrong. I've lived a righteous life. And you know, Job was simply agreeing with what God said about him on that, because God had told the devil, Job is a righteous man. He fears God. He avoids evil. He's blameless. And in fact, God himself said to Satan in chapter 2 of Job that you moved me to afflict Job for no cause, without cause, he says. So, I mean, there was no cause that God found in Job to let these trials come into his life. So Job was really telling the truth when he says, you know, I haven't done anything wrong here. This isn't something that's coming on me because of that. Now, Job was, of course, correct about that. His attitude was sometimes not all that good, but he was holding fast to his integrity and truth. So I guess what Job was saying is, we can't really second-guess God and say what he will always do in every case. Yeah, we would assume that he would bless those who are righteous and pleasing to him, and that he'd protect them from harm like this, and that if harm like this, if God brought this kind of harm on them, that it must be because they've done something wrong. That's the way people thought. Now, remember, Job and his friends didn't even have even one book of the Bible. They lived before the time of Moses, and Moses wrote the first books of the Bible. So here's some guys living in the Middle East who don't have anything in terms of a revelation from God about such things. So they're guessing, and they're guessing reasonably well. I mean, if God's a righteous God, you'd expect he's going to punish bad people and bless good people. But what they didn't understand is that God is more complicated than that, and that God might indeed allow hardship to come on a man whom, against whom he has no complaints. God has other things, you know, that motivate him to do things, and in this case, he was testing Job. We know that. He did not find fault with Job. He was testing him to prove his character and his faithfulness in the face of accusations from the devil. But Job didn't know that was what was behind this. And I think what Job had to just say is, there's things about God we just don't understand. He doesn't always act like we think he does. And that was true. And Job's friends were saying, no, he always does it this way. God has to do it this way. So, I mean, in a sense, Job was saying there are mysteries about God's dealings with men that don't fit into our neat little pigeonholes. And the other men were saying, no, there aren't any such things as that. The pigeonholes always apply. And I think that that's where Job was seeing things correctly, and they were not. Now, I'm not sure what else there may be referred to, because Job said a lot of the same things they did. And they said, you know, some things that were good and mixed in with their mistakes. So I suppose it's just the general teaching, because when God did show up and speaks for, what, 5 or 6 chapters, what's he saying? All the way through his speech, God is saying, what do you know? You know, what do you know about me? Do you think you know as much as me? You think you understand everything I do? Did you ever put the, you know, planets and the constellations in the sky? Did you do that? Did you set the boundaries for the sea? And did you, you know, do you feed all the wild animals every day? Do you do that? In other words, God's saying, I'm not like you, and you're not like me. I live in a different plane than you. You can't possibly hope to understand everything about me. So just trust me. And I think that's what Job eventually came to. So I may be missing it because it's not glaring. It's not very clear what it is that Job said right about God, which the other guy said wrongly. But it seems like the whole burden of his statements is that God doesn't always act the way we think he should. And that's his prerogative. Job did say, I wish I could stand before God and ask for an explanation about this. But he didn't say that God can't do, you know, things that are surprising to us and that don't fit into our little theological boxes. And that's probably where his friends were making their mistake. They thought God has to fit into the theological boxes that we make for him. I really don't know what the answer is if it's not that. And like I said, it's not a glaring answer to your question in the book of Job, but that's how I would probably answer. We have a break to take and another half hour coming up. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we pay for the radio time. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday at this same time for an hour, and we have another half hour coming up. This is our second half hour. I do want to remind you, if you live in Southern California or are going to be there in Southern California this weekend, we have a couple of meetings. One is a men's Bible study early morning, not too early, about 8 o'clock Saturday morning in Temecula, and then that evening we have an open meeting to anybody who wants to come for a Bible Q&A, and that both of them are in the same location. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, look under the tab that says Announcements, and you'll find the time and place for these gatherings. All right, we're going to go back to the phone lines. The number is 844-484-5737. I'll just say we have two lines open right now. That's unusual, so if you want to call now, this may be a good time. The number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Hunter, calling from Alabama. Hi, Hunter. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
My question for you is, how do you explain when atheists bring up the passage in the business, the book of Kings, where the Lord sends hungry bears to eat children in the wilderness. How do we explain that?
Okay, you're talking about 2 Kings in the early chapters where Elisha curses certain young men who were mocking him. And after he curses them, a couple of bears come out of the forest and maul some of these people. Now, unfortunately, the King James Version says they were children. The Hebrew word that is translated children there just means a young person, including a young man. For example, the same word is used to speak of Joseph when he was 17 years old. So clearly we're not talking about little children necessarily. I think little children are not usually held responsible for their errors, even their irreverence, perhaps. But these were probably young men, possibly in their late teens, and therefore very much morally responsible, spiritually responsible. Now, they were saying to him, go up, bald head, go up, bald head, to Elisha, who obviously had a bald head. Now, there's no shame in being bald, although they were apparently making fun of his appearance as a bald person. But more than that, they're saying, go up. Many commentators believe and I suppose it's reasonable, that they are mocking him because his predecessor, Elijah, had just gone up into heaven, had been caught up into a whirlwind, and Elisha took on the mantle of Elijah and was his successor in the realm, in the role of prophet. And they may have been challenging him to prove that he had the powers that Elijah did. Let's see you go up. Let's see if you can go up, bald head, that old guy. And it was just disrespectful. It wasn't blasphemous or anything like that. But it was disrespecting, first of all, an older man. In any society that has sanity, youth are expected to respect age. But more than that, they probably recognized that he was a prophet and were probably alluding to that when they were saying, go up. And therefore, they were not just mocking an old man, which is rude enough for any young person to do in any time, but they were mocking the prophet of God. Now, remember, he was in the northern kingdom of Israel, where there weren't many people who worshiped Yahweh. Mostly, they were worshiping Baal. You might remember that Elijah had not long earlier than this complained because he thought he was the only one who was not worshiping Baal. So he said, I alone am left, and they seek my life also. So the spiritual environment in Israel was mostly Baal worshipers, which, of course, were worthy of death anyway. Anyone who worships Baal is worthy of death according to the law of Moses. The law of Moses said if you worship idols, you should be put to death. So, you know, the whole nation was, as it were, except for a small remnant who were not bowing the knee to Baal, they were guilty of a capital crime. Now, God didn't send down fire and brimstone or bears to destroy all the people who were doing that, but these young smart alecks who were mocking the prophet of God were probably also prophets of Baal. I mean, not prophets, but followers of Baal. So they would be worthy of death. Frankly, all sinners are worthy of death, and I'm a sinner, so I'm worthy of death. But the truth is, these people had done things, crimes, no doubt, that are in fact worthy of death. In fact, if a son would curse his father under the law, he is worthy of death. So, I mean, a young man to curse an older man or to mock a prophet of God, as far as I'm concerned, the fact that they're probably already Baal worshippers made them simply condemned. And if it was up to God to decide by what means he would carry out the execution and when. He could have waited till they're old and let them die some other way, but he wanted to make a statement. He wanted to make it very clear that he was on the side of the prophets of Yahweh and not on the side of the worshippers of Baal. So he did something quite sensational and had a couple of bears come out of the woods and maul them. Now, many people accuse Elisha of calling these bears out of the woods. The Bible doesn't suggest anything of the sort. He just cursed them in the name of the Lord and went on his way. It might have been the next day or the next week that the bears came and did that, and everyone recognized, oh, that's because you guys mocked the prophet. I don't know. I mean, we don't know how long elapsed. Yeah.
That's why when I framed the question, I said the Lord sent them down.
Right.
Because you're right. He doesn't say that. Oh, I have one more quick question for you.
Uh-huh.
In John 1, who is John addressing in that passage, in that chapter?
You mean who's he writing to?
Yes, who's he addressing? Because it comes up in this conversation when you're talking against the Calvinist. And I heard a pastor say, He was addressing people who were a certain group of people or heretics.
Are you talking? Are you talking about the Gospel of John or the First Epistle of John?
The First Epistle of John, I believe.
Oh, okay, yeah. Yes. So I've heard people say that because in 1 John chapter 1. It says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I have known some teachers, I don't believe they are correct, and they're not necessarily Calvinists. At least Calvinists are not those who would say this, generally speaking, though a person who says this might also hold some Calvinist views. But it's a different view. It's more like the hyper-grace view that teaches that, you know, once you've become a Christian, you're forgiven of all your sins, past, present, and future, And so no Christian ever has to confess his sins to be forgiven. And that, and 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So they would say, ah, well, that's not addressed to Christians because Christians already have their sins forgiven, so they don't ever have to confess their sins and be cleansed again. This is a, and so to do that, they have to assume that the readers that John had in mind were unsaved people, possibly Gnostics, who denied that they were sinners and so forth. And so he's saying, well, you need to confess your sin, then you'll be forgiven. In other words, you'll become a Christian then. But John is not actually, as near as we can tell from his writings, he is not writing to non-Christians. There's a dozen or more times that he says, you know, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We confess that Jesus is the Christ and so forth. And, you know, he's talking to people. He says, I write to you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake, okay? I write to you fathers because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write to you young men because you're strong and the word of God abides in you. And, you know, you've overcome the wicked one. He says that in 1 John chapter 2. So he says he's writing to people whose sins are forgiven them, who have known the Father, and who are strong, and the word of God abides in them, and they've overcome the wicked one. That doesn't sound like heretics to me. It sounds like Christians he's writing to.
Well, I heard somebody say that John was addressing antinomians. And the pro-Gnostics in that context.
Well, they have a case to prove. And the burden of proof is on them. Since John says that he's writing the book to Christians, I just quoted where he said, I'm writing to you, you know, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you. I mean, that's 1 John chapter 2. And let's see, let me get the verse for you. Because I was just quoting it.
The guy that was teaching on it, or was talking about this.
Yeah, I've heard it taught. I've heard that taught.
He used to be a Calvinist,
okay.
Now he's moved away from that position.
Now he's hyper grace. Yeah, okay. So 1 John 2 verses 12 through 14 are the ones I quoted, where John actually tells us who he's written to. He's writing to the children because, you know, their sins are forgiven. He's writing to the fathers because they've known him who is from the beginning. They're writing to the young men because they're strong and the word of God abides in them. So that's what he says. That's who his readers are. That's who he's writing to. Now, if someone wants to say, yeah, but that's chapter 2. In chapter 1, he's not writing to the same people as he's writing to in chapter 2. Well, it seems strange to write in one letter to two different audiences. But if one wants to argue that the first chapter is directed toward unbelievers, well, one can assert anything they want to, but let's see the evidence. Why should I believe them? I mean, he refers to the people he writes to in chapter 1, verse 7, as brethren. Sounds like Christians to me, you know. He calls them brethren. So I don't see any reason to believe what these teachers are telling us. Oh, actually, that's chapter 2, verse 7. I'm sorry. I think that teacher has the burden of proof upon him, and I don't think he can satisfy that burden.
Okay, well, I appreciate you taking my call.
All right. Well, thanks for calling, Hunter. Let's see. Our next caller is Jason from Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks. First, a couple questions. The first question is, I have heard you and other Christians say that God created us so he can do anything he wants. And to me, that doesn't sound like an ethical statement. So, because, for example, if we develop the ability to create biological organisms, and we also develop interplanetary travel, and we can go to another planet and develop a biological organism that has conscious thought, let's say actually, you know, just like us, do we have the ability to do anything we want to them?
No, and I would say, no, because, frankly, because anything we create, it's not really created, it's just manufactured from pre-existing things. God created out of nothing. Nothing would exist if he hadn't brought it into being, because he created out of zero, out of nothing. if we create life on other planets, we'll have to take components of existing life and rearrange them or plant them, like, you know, seed them. Same thing if we do it on this planet. If we make, if we take existing cells and are able to clone them and make, you know, creatures, we're still using God's materials. So he's the one who has to say what can be done with them legitimately and what cannot be. My reasoning is this, that if I write a song and I copyright the song, because I'm its creator, I can say who I will allow to perform it or record it. I can, I could, if I wished, you know, put a royalty requirement on someone recording it, because it's my song. Now, likewise, if a man makes an invention, he can get a patent on it, and he has control over what it is. And if he decides that he doesn't want anyone to ever use this again, if he doesn't want it to exist, he can destroy it. And because he holds the patent, he can forbid anyone else to build it. So, I mean, a person who creates something is somebody who has the authority over it. Now, of course, God can't do just everything, but he can do everything he wants to. And when I say he can't do everything, the Bible says he cannot lie, he cannot deny himself, he cannot sin, he cannot be tempted with evil. So there's things that God cannot do because they're contrary to his character. But anything he wants to do would have to be something that's obviously consistent with his character. And he has every right to do anything that's consistent with his character that he wants to do.
Has to be consistent with his character. So what you're saying is that he can't torture us or treat us badly.
Well, not without a good reason. I mean, people can be tortured for good reasons. Lots of pain can be inflicted for good reasons. For example, back before they had anesthesia, it was possible for a good doctor to saw a man's leg off without anesthesia if he had gangrene in his foot. This is a very painful, torturous thing, but it saves a life. In other words, there are times when painful things can have a very good reason to be done. And God alone knows all the reasons why and all the things that need to be done. Some of them are painful to us. Certainly, we were talking about Job earlier. The things Job went through were very painful. But God had the right to inflict them, and he rewarded him for it afterwards. And the purpose of God doing it was something that God saw as a good purpose. Now, Job didn't know what the purpose was, but God doesn't have to get our permission to do things to us because, again, he owns us. We didn't make ourselves. He made us. So, you know, if someone doesn't believe that a person who creates something has authority over it to do with it what he wishes, then I'm not sure at what point ownership of anything could be established. I mean, I don't know what ethic could be more plain than if the creator who made everything has the right to do what he thinks is best with it. And now, again, like you said, if we create life, we're not really creating life. We're taking components of life that God already created, and we're just manipulating them. That's not quite the same thing. And if what comes of it is a sensate being, then what we've done is the same kind of the same thing that happens in the womb. You know, you take components of one person's cells and of one person of another, and you mix the DNA, and you create another being. But that other being, because it's made from human components, is a human being, and therefore, you know, we have to treat it like a human being. We can't be cruel and treat it like an inanimate object.
Well, what I was thinking is that if you create something, do you have the right to tell it whatever and make it do whatever you want to do if it's a sentient being simply because you created it? Or do you have the responsibility to let it do what it wants? And it sounds like you're saying, well, if we create something, we're using God's material, and therefore that person is actually still subject to whatever God wants that creature to do.
Well, I'm saying we are subject to it. Yeah, and that being is too. Yeah, I mean, who else has the right to tell something what to do than the one who created it? For example,
well, I would say nobody has the right to tell somebody else what to do, even if you create it. I mean, music and whatever other example an invention is certainly different than a sentient being. That I would have to say, I would have to stick with that idea.
So if you get a dog, you don't have the right to train it because it's a sentient being?
Well, maybe I didn't maybe I didn't describe what a human is. Maybe a sentient being is the wrong terminology, but a dog is different than a human. What I'm thinking of is another human.
Okay. Well, I don't know if man will ever create another human being, but if he does, it'll be from existing human beings. So it's, again, just like when a man and a woman have sexual intercourse and they mix up genetic material in the womb, that's they create a sentient being, but it's a human being. So it's not different than any other human. We were all created that way. All of us came from that process. But if I don't quite understand the objection. You make it sound like, you know, God telling us how to live is somehow intruding into our space. Well, we don't own any of the space. We didn't create the space around us. We didn't create ourselves. We don't create any of our circumstances around us until we're older. But the thing is, God is simply telling us how we are made to exist. It's like getting a manual with your car that tells you how much, you know, what weight of oil to put in it as opposed to something else. Don't put gravel or sand in your gas tank. When God gives us instructions, he's telling us how he made us to function. But amazingly, he does give us the right to choose not to. It's just that if we choose not to, then we experience the consequences that come from not doing what the owner made things to operate as. So, I mean, I'm not sure how anyone could object to anything God tells us, since nothing God has ever told us to do is anything that would be bad for us. And doing the opposite is almost always bad for us. So I'm not sure what the objection is here. God, it's when you have children, you have the right to tell them that they have to eat their vegetables. You have the right to tell them that they have to go to bed at night. You have the right to tell them they have to brush their teeth. Now, they are a human being, and they even have free will. They might even rebel against that. But you have the right to guide them because they don't know what's right intuitively. They need parents to tell them, and God gave authority to parents over the children that the parents helped God to create. You know, they participated in the creation of that child, and God gives the parents the authority to guide the child, just like God has the authority to guide all of us. But I don't understand why that would be objectionable.
Well, the reason it comes up, and I know you don't believe in torture and hell, but it usually comes up when people are talking about hell and people being tortured in hell.
I believe hell is a place of torment. Don't get me wrong there. I don't believe God tortures people, but I believe that people are tormented in hell. I've written a book about hell. You know, you could understand my views either from hearing me speak on it or from reading what I wrote. But, yeah, I believe that hell is a place of torment. I just don't necessarily think it's a place of eternal torment. So, I mean, there's different views of hell, but they all have a hell of torment.
Okay, well, I'm sorry. I didn't understand your view. Well, this does apply, because if you think that hell is a place of torment and God is going to put us there, then the question does come up. I think the term is sentient beings, where you have a free will and you're intelligent. It's a bit different than a dog, though. But my point is, just because God created us, he doesn't get to tell us what to do. I mean,
why?
It's different than a child.
Why not?
Of course.
We are children. We're less than children. Compared to God, we know less than an infant knows compared to an adult. If God says, listen, this is what you're created for, you wouldn't know it if I didn't tell you. So I'm telling you. So, I mean, and we say, well, I don't know. I don't know if I believe God or not. Well, you don't have to believe him. Try doing something different and see how that goes. The thing is, if God says, you commit crimes, I'm not only a father and a creator, I'm also the judge. I'm here to maintain justice in the universe. And if you commit crimes, just like a righteous judge would do or a righteous king would do, I have to make sure criminals are, recompensed. So I don't understand how anyone could object to God having absolute authority over things that he made himself and saying there are consequences. There are consequences for doing something else. You see, the consequence we suffer for sin is that we die. The wages of sin is death, and we all die. Now, if we want eternal life, well, that can be had because God has offered it through Christ. He says, if you believe in Christ, if you follow Christ, if you are, if you remain in Christ, then you can have what other people cannot have, namely eternal life. And he has every right to give that to who he wishes and to deprive it of people who don't want it or don't want it on the terms that it's available. So if a person is offered eternal life and they reject it, how is God doing anything wrong by letting them have what the default is? The default is death.
No, the default is torment forever. It's a big difference between death and torment forever.
Well, you're not representing my views when you say that. So, I mean, I don't say it's torment forever.
But you just told me it was torment forever. You said it wasn't torture forever, but you do believe it is torment forever.
No, I don't blame you for not hearing me right, because you were thinking I meant something else. No, I did say this. I believe in torment. I just don't necessarily believe in eternal torment. Eternal torment means forever. Yeah.
All right. Well, I don't believe in torment. I don't think that's okay either. So
wait. Where are you getting your information?
I'm just telling you what my ethics are. I think just common
sense. Okay, but wait. Everybody has ethics, but they're not all the same. Where do yours come from? How are yours the most enlightened ones?
Logic, reason, common sense, life experience.
And you are the supreme one with the most logic and experience of anyone?
I'm someone that should be considered just like everybody else. That's how you can figure out ethics, is by talking about it with people.
I believe that the one we should consider is the one who knows everything. And you're not him, and neither am I, but God is. And therefore, if we want to figure out what's ethical, we should consult someone who knows more than we do about it and who's the supreme expert on the subject. So you can create your own ethical system if you want to, but the guy who lives down the street from you is going to have a different one, and the person two doors down from there has another one. And, you know, God is not obligated to judge everybody by your personal ethical system, because everyone makes up their own, unless they consult the one who knows.
Well, it sounds like what you're saying is that whoever created us can make up whatever ethical system they want. And
no,
what if the person...
No. What I'm saying is the one who created us is the one who knows what is the correct ethical system and has told us. He's not making anything up. Ethics are based on who he is, on his character. The universe, its very existence is based on the character of the one who created it, and he knows what's ethical. You could say he made it up, but I don't think so. He didn't make himself up. He's self-existent. So whatever is agreeable with God and his character is what's ethically right. Whatever is contrary to God's nature is ethically wrong. And that nature is not arbitrary. It's what he is necessarily. It's who he is. So, I mean, if he says, okay, this is what is ethical, and by the way, you were created with a mind to live ethically and morally and obediently, you know, this is what it is. You can agree with it or disagree with it, but if you disagree with it, again, if the owner's manual of my car says, you know, don't put water in your gas tank, I say, well, I've got free choice. I can put water in my gas tank if I want to, and my car won't start. Or if I put kerosene in it, my car blows up. Well, I mean, shame on me. I should have listened to people who knew.
Yeah, well, we are different than a car. And the thing is, you don't know whether God is right or wrong. You're just trusting him. What if God is wrong?
Well, you know, you're right. I do just trust him. That's exactly what being a Christian means. It means I trust that God knows more than I do. And, you know, if again, someone wants to say, well, God doesn't know more than me, which is, I guess, what you're suggesting, that sounds a little arrogant. How could anyone know as much as God knows? I mean, can you create a universe? I don't think so. Nor can I. And therefore, to submit to God and his greater wisdom is what an intelligent person, I think, would do. And anyone who would not is substituting intelligence for arrogance, it seems to me. I do appreciate your call. I've got to go now. We're done. Sorry for those who didn't get on today, but we are on again tomorrow. Hope you'll call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can take anything there for free, but you can donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.